Welcome to Soul Food, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Young people, if you're thinking about having kids, Omri and Zibni would be two good ones. No, please don't do that to your children. A number of years ago, two men in Iowa tried to disguise themselves before committing a bank robbery. They didn't use ski masks or stockings. No, their genius plan was to draw beards and masks on their face using a black magic marker. No one was fooled. And their mugshot sent the police into hysterics. I guess we could say they had guilt written all over their faces. And you know what? All these kings we've been reading about also are not fooling God. For he is going to see into the wickedness of their hearts and reward them accordingly. Verse 15, please. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned for 7 days in Tirzah. Now the people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people who were camped heard it being said, Zimri has conspired and has also struck and killed the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over himself with fire and died. Because of his sins which he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he committed, misleading Israel into sin. Now as for the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? The northern kings were still following in the footsteps of Jeroboam, whose evil influence lasts for generations. I want us to know that choices have consequences. And when it comes to sin and righteousness, things do not simply stay as they are. Apart from the grace of God, they generally go from bad to worse. We see this in the moral degeneration of our own time. The human race is incapable of its own moral improvement, as history has demonstrated so convincingly and comprehensively. And so here we go again. It's just another long list of bad kings and their eventual demise. Some people complain about all this boring repetition. Peter Leiphart describes the way they feel when they read this part of Kings. He writes, "It's a school child's nightmare," he says, "the kind of chronicles that evokes lifelong loathing of history. A king rises, a king reigns, a king sins, a king dies. His son rises, his son reigns, his son sins, and his son dies. Meaningless and confusing dates for indistinguishable kings, all told in a colorless and repetitive prose." But you know what, my beloved? Maybe that is the point. The stories of these bad kings show us the monotony of idolatry. These are the records of sinful men who simply repeat the same sins and evil of those who came before them. You see, sin is never creative at its core, but is simply just trite. But goodness has an originality inherent in it that sin does not have. Evil can distort and ruin and corrupt and do reruns, but can never really be original. One man said that evil carries with it a built-in yawn. Listen to me. If we waste our lives worshiping idols, we will never escape that boredom. The trivial pursuit of money, sex, and power will turn out to be tedious. And we see this principle at work in our contemporary culture, where we have a greater variety of entertainment than anyone in the history of this world, yet we are more dissatisfied than ever. We see this perhaps most clearly in the lives of young people who just say whatever to life. I've observed that the people who live the most interesting and fulfilling lives are the ones who live for God and not for themselves. We see this in the stories of the Old Testament. The people who lived for God, including good and godly kings, had great adventures. They traveled to far countries. They were rescued from grave dangers. They witnessed miracles. They slew giants. They built kingdoms. Together they found in God's word joy in God's worship and meaning in living for Him. We see the same thing in the life of Jesus Christ, whose life was anything but boring. Jesus was always having conversations with people about the things in life that really mattered. Not just the latest weather, news, and sports, but the kingdom of God and the life to come. He was always making a difference in people's lives by helping them and healing them. This is the passion that drove all his living and doing, and it was to glorify God by serving others instead of serving just himself. And Jesus pursued this passion all the way to the cross, where he gave his life for our sins before rising in joyful triumph. So, what will we do with our lives? What passion will drive our living and doing? I exhort us all, do not lead just an ordinary life that has no type of eternal significance. Instead, let's do more for God than ever before, and then discover why it really is an adventure to live for Him. Here are some ways to serve the Lord, and none of them are boring. Defeat the devil by fighting against that sin that is dragging you down. You know that besetting sin that just popped into your head? That's the one I'm talking about. Do not give up on the trouble in your family, but pray it through and see what God will do. Make the daring and difficult choice about work or school and choose that choice that will grow your faith. Start a relationship with someone who needs a friend. Get involved in ministry with the poor. Talk about one of your friends with the gospel, someone who really needs to hear it, and then watch the Spirit work. Open your heart to God's Word and let it do its life-changing work in your soul. Amen. Get on the front lines of what God is doing through this world in prayer. But whatever you do, literally, for heaven's sake, do something interesting for God instead of us doing something boring for ourselves. Okay, back to the book of 1 Kings. We now come to King Zimri, who reigned for just 1 week. Crazy, right? That is not a typographical error. Raylan Saunders says since he reigned for just 1 week, that made him a weak king. Now that's her. I've got enough bad jokes to answer for that I'm not answering for that one. Zimri was overthrown in only 1 week, which is the shortest reign in Israel's history. This reminds us how quickly things can fall apart when we exalt ourselves rather than waiting patiently for God to put us where He wants us. Zimri's pride went before his fall. The Bible tells us that those who live by the sword will often die by the sword. So it was for Zimri, a violent man who came to a violent end. Zimri is only able to stay in power for 7 days, which means that his only claim to fame is he managed to hold on to the throne for the shortest time in Israelite history. Now, you might wonder how a man resourceful enough to arrange an assassination managed to hold on to power for no more than 1 week. But before we hear the story, consider this. In that week, Zimri managed to execute every male who had any association with his victim. And although we have no idea how many men that actually involved, it sounds as though the conspiracy was thoroughly and ingeniously planned. So how was it that this clever murderer was overthrown so quickly? He had made one disastrous miscalculation. He had not ensured that he had the backing of the army for his coup. That was a big mistake. You see, Zimri had overreached. He had no base of support. And when news of his coup reached the army encamped near Gibbethon, their response was immediate. When news of Zimri's deed reached Gibbethon, the army felt that one good coup deserved another, and so they proclaimed Omri to be the king. They then marched on Zimri and Tirzah and took this outer city, and too late Zimri realized his error. He knew that his cleverness could not defeat the brute force of the Israelite army. And verse 18 says, "And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died." When Zimri heard that the people were rebelling against him, he lit his own palace on fire and took his own life after only reigning for 7 days. Zimri went into the inner bastion of the king's house and burned it over himself in one big blaze of despair. Now, he reigned 7 days, and it says that he made no change in any type of policy. And really, you might think, what's 7 more days of idolatry at this point? But God seems to regard this perversion as so culpable that he judges a man for not making a change within a 7-day reign. 7 days is a brief time, and yet 7 days is still a responsible time. And it's long enough to show your true colors. Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. What a haunting and chilling line I find that to be. He scarcely had time to wash Elah's blood off of his hands before he himself became toast. So I ask us, is Zimri not a paradigm of how empty our highest successes can be without the Lord? How the mighty have fallen. One day, Zimri was on top of the world. Enthroned by his own ambitions, he had taken what he wanted out of life. But just a few days later, he dies in absolute despair, going in one short week from murder to suicide. The death of Zimri was also a horror, but rather than turning away, we should see it as an opportunity to consider this morning what we want out of life. Zimri had everything that he wanted. He was the king of his own universe. But since he had went against God, his position was never secure. Sadly, his story is not unique. Many people spend their entire lives trying to reach the top, but never truly ever seeking after God. And in the end, any success that they do have is only going to be fleeting. They are eventually going to have to leave everything behind, as Zimri did. And like Zimri, they may well also die in despair. So I ask us this morning, are we living for what lasts? Or is it all going to turn to ashes when we die? In his book, The People of the Lost, psychologist M. Scott Peck tells the story of Charlene, who came to him for counsel. In talking about religion, Charlene explained why she refused to consider Christianity. "There is no room for me in that," she said. "That would be my death. I don't want to live for God. I will not. I want to live for my own sake." In saying this, Charlene was assuming that living for God is less rewarding and less interesting than living for oneself. This is a common assumption and a great misconception. Rather than practicing self-denial, people pursue self-gratification. They go to godless parties. They satisfy their sexual curiosity. They get as much money as they can to buy as many things as they can. And as soon as they start to get bored with one thing, they just move on to something else. Money, sex, power, sin always seems to offer something new. By contrast, the Christian life and faith seems rather boring to many people. You go to church every week. You try to be nice to people. You have a long list of things you still want to do, but no, you shouldn't. So usually you don't, and you spend most of your time with people who don't do those things also. Life may be good, but it's really not very exciting. This is the way that many people view Christianity. It's just more boring than the alternative. That may be because we are living a watered-down version of our faith. As I alluded to earlier, read the lives of those people in the Scripture. Actually, let me just give you a few boring accounts out of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after the Israelites had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead from the resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mocking and flogging, and further chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, people of whom the world was not even worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and sheltered in caves and holes in the ground. There you have it. Just another boring day at the office gossiping at the water cooler. No, Christianity can be life's greatest adventure if we fully give ourselves to it. I, for one, have decided with God's grace and the Spirit's empowering to give God my best with whatever remaining time I have left. Please pray for me in that and join me in that. Verse 21, please. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. The other half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. And Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned for 12 years. He reigned for 6 years at Tirzah. And he purchased the hill Samaria from Shemur for 2 talents of silver. And he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemur, the owner of the hill. Now Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked entirely in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins into which he misled Israel, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now as for the rest of the acts of Omri which he did and his might which he displayed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Omri lay down with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and his son Ahab became king in his place. Well, things now become just a little bit complicated. It seems that Zimri may have had some support among the people, and certainly the army's action in toppling him and installing Omri was not universally applauded at the time. We know very little about Tibni. However, he had enough popular support to maintain a power struggle for 4 or 5 years. Verse 22 tells us that Omri is no hapless boozer like Elah that we heard about last week, and no flash in the weak pan like Zimri. He establishes a bona fide kingdom and instigates a stable regime. But Omri's victory over Zimri did not bring stability to the nation. Israel split into two factions. One had supported Tibni for king, and the other had supported Omri. The nature of this division is not clarified. We do not know which part of the nation was loyal to Tibni or why. The situation apparently lasted for about 4 years. All we know is that the followers of Omri were stronger than the followers of Tibni. The cryptic statement that Tibni died does not indicate whether his death was natural or violent. We don't know. Was Tibni knocked off in mafia-style violence? Or did pneumonia or a ruptured appendix get him? We have no certainty either way, only that Tibni had his funeral and Omri his coronation. Besides his military and civic achievements, Omri was able to stabilize the turbulent political climate in the north by beginning a dynasty that lasted until about 842 BC. Here's the thing. By secular standards, he and his descendants were fairly effective monarchs, for they kept the foreign armies at bay, gave the people a religion that they liked, and made foreign alliances through marriage. He and his son stopped fighting Judah. And indeed, his accomplishments were so considerable, the Moabite and Assyrian records attest to his greatness. That's the secular view. But what is the Bible's assessment of Omri? The Bible is unimpressed. According to the text, Omri walked in all the ways of Jeroboam and sinned more than all before him. Perhaps because he, like Baasha, had an opportunity at this time to lead the nation into new directions. So his failure to do so makes him even more culpable than the average nondescript monarch. The Bible has nothing good to say about Omri whatsoever. He was even worse, it says, than Jeroboam, as if such a thing were even possible. In fact, to this point in history, he was the worst king that Israel has ever had. And yet, in secular terms, Omri was a great and successful king. But in biblical terms, he was the worst king since Jeroboam. Why? He increased the momentum of paganism, paving the way to the importation of Baal worship, which will come about in the time of his son Ahab, which we'll look at next week. So the Bible gives Omri only 6 verses of press, and almost all of that consists of the usual stuff in such entries. Only one verse highlights anything distinctive about Omri. Verse 24 reports his purchase, building, and naming of Samaria his new capital. Omri built Samaria and did evil. Any questions? Are you beginning to get the picture? Regardless, Omri finally emerged as the unrivaled 6th king of the nation from 4 different families. The nation has become what the prophet predicted way back in chapter 14, where he said that Israel would eventually become a reed swaying in the wind. You can imagine, therefore, how the events of verse 24 would have been handled. The camera crew from Good Morning Israel would have caught up with Omri on his preliminary inspection tour, and the anchor man from the network studio inquires just what it was that inspired the new king to make this brilliant move in changing capitals. Oh, after a passing comment on military preparedness, Omri makes extended remarks about the need to break with the past and how the city will serve as a new symbol of a new era and how Israel must free herself from the tyranny of nostalgia and press on into hope. You've not heard any of that lately, have you? But that is not the emphasis of the Bible. Our writer is not overly impressed with the great Omri. Omri bought the hill, and Omri did evil. Here is a king who packs significant historical weight, and the Bible practically can say the whole story can be told in just the usual formula. He reigned, he did evil, he was buried. next? Isn't that a sobering text? Isn't this what Jesus is teaching us, but in a different mode in Matthew 13:44, where we read, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold everything that he had and brought it." I wonder, are there among us any preoccupations of our lives that are not ultimately in some way just trivial? Do the passions that drive what we do every day only elicit a yawn from heaven? Now, in verse 26, it speaks of idolatry once again. Now, when we think of an idolater, we think of some native with a bone through his nose sacrificing an animal while he bows down before a stone altar. And sure enough, that is idolatry. But idolatry is much more insidious than that. You see, idolaters refers to those who worship any false gods in any religious systems, not simply those who just bow down to images. Our society has never been so engulfed by and enamored of false religions and cults as it is this day. No belief, claim, or practice seems to be too bizarre to not elicit some type of following. So it can be difficult for us to maybe take this text very seriously. It is so, after all, so foreign to our Western culture. You see, our culture, for the life of it, cannot understand how a deity could be upset over religious preferences. How could there even be a God who gets exasperated over anything, let alone idolatry? Why should any God care that much? We may not buy our culture's judgment, but we have to be careful that we don't imbibe enough of its attitude so that we find it hard to hear the text and all of its frightfulness. This is serious stuff, my friends. I recently read of a murder trial in a Kentucky circuit court. The defendant, 28, was accused of killing his girlfriend the previous May. The jury of 5 men and 7 women deliberated for 9 hours over 2 days, but was unable to decide upon her verdict. What to do? In the end, they flipped a coin to decide. The defendant lost. They found him guilty. Well, when the judge heard how the jury reached its verdict, he, of course, declared a mistrial. I don't know, maybe the guy was guilty. But the jury not only used the wrong procedure, but they also had the wrong attitude. It's as if their attitude once again mirrored what the teenagers say so much today. Whatever. It's not that serious. It doesn't really matter. So let's just flip for it. So let's not trivialize the warning of this text. If you are goading the Almighty beyond the limits of His patience, you may one day discover that weeping and gnashing of teeth is not just a metaphor. In closing, this life is our one shot. And it's fleeting fast. The German evangelist Wilhelm Busch was walking to the city of Essen one day when he met 2 miners standing on the pavement. One of the workmen said, "This is Pastor Busch, a nice fellow." When Busch thanked him for the compliment, the man said, "Yes, a nice fellow, but he's crazy." Well, naturally, the pastor wanted to know why the man thought he was crazy, so he asked for an explanation. The man said, "Pastor Busch, a nice fellow, only never stops talking about Jesus." As far as Busch was concerned, though, this was the best compliment of all. "My friend," he replied, "I'm not crazy. 100 years from now, you're going to be in eternity. The only thing that will matter then is whether you knew Jesus or not." This is alone what determines whether we're going to be into heaven or hell one day. So tell me this morning, do you know Jesus? What answer would you have given that pastor's question? Do you know Jesus or not? And what difference will it make 100 years from now? It would be nice to be able to say that the man listened to Pastor Bush, but he really got serious about the state of his soul, but instead he said this. He laughed it off as another one of the pastor's crazy questions. You see, he said to his friend, there he goes again. Maybe Wilhelm Bush was crazy. Maybe he was crazy to think that sin will come to judgment. Maybe he was crazy to believe in the pains of hell and the promise of heaven. Maybe he was crazy to say that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and not knowing Jesus makes an eternal difference. Maybe the man's gospel was crazy from beginning to end. Then again, maybe Wilhelm Bush wasn't crazy at all, but spoke the truth of God. In that case, we would be crazy not to listen. Crazy not to repent of our sins, and crazy not to ask Jesus to save us, to live on through all the centuries of eternity. Let us pray. Lord, I know that Wilhelm Bush wasn't crazy. I've seen too much at this point in my walk with you to doubt your existence. But it's not enough to just believe you are there. You have a right to our lives, especially those of us who call you Lord. So today, please give us a fresh revelation of who you are and what you want us to do with our lives. And then enable us to follow you with our whole heart. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.